Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 6. We've been studying Galatians for a long time. But this evening we're actually going to begin to look at verses 6 and following, which form another paragraph close to the end of the book. I have lumped verses 6 through 10 together because he's talking about in verse 6 sharing all good things, and then in verse 10, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. So this paragraph kind of has a bookend about doing good, accomplishing good things. And right in the middle of it is this statement about not being deceived, because God is not mocked. If you sow it, you'll reap it. If you sow the flesh will reap corruption, and the one who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. So he's dealing with the realities of the decisions we make and the actions we take in a cause and effect universe. So this evening what we're going to do is start in verse 6. We won't get any further than that. Tomorrow morning we'll pick up in verse 7 and following. But it seems to me that the longer we ponder any given text of Scripture, the more likely we are to see a meaning that has fundamentally escaped most of the commentators and preachers that you will read or hear. Because you will read, if you'll think about it, you'll see something, and then you'll wonder, now why didn't so-and-so mention this in the commentary wrote, or why didn't the preachers preach this point or whatever? And the real issue there is that it's a key to understanding Scripture is pondering, thinking about what the words say, and bouncing them off of the other words that are found in the Scripture. So as we begin this new paragraph in 6, verses 6 through 10, we're going to see once again that our thoughts really have been diverted into paths not consistent with the apostles' understanding and teaching, because if you just take a cursory glance at the parallel passage lists in the Bible and Bible programs that are associated with Galatians 6:6, the general understanding of Galatians 6:6 is that people who are taught the word ought to share their material wealth with those who do the teaching. Obviously, that makes this a little bit dicey, because you're the ones being taught and I'm doing the teaching, and you know, this is typically pay the preacher preaching stuff. But that understanding has a real high probability of being more a misunderstanding than a legitimate grasp of what Paul was attempting to get the Galatians to do. It says in verse 6, let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, Paul was the teacher in that case. The Galatians were the taught. And he was giving instruction to the Galatians on how they should respond or relate to the one who teaches them the word. And he calls it sharing all good things. So it's my contention that to call this pay the preacher text is really not. That's not what he's talking about. In the first place, when Paul went to Galatia, he wouldn't let the Galatians pay him anything. He would not. Everywhere Paul went, he refused to allow the people that he was preaching to give him anything. He wouldn't. Because he knew, we've been looking at this in 1 Thessalonians, but he knew that he would be accused of preaching a message for personal profit and gain if he allowed that reciprocation of the word and money coming back to the preacher. He knew that if that were to be permitted, it would develop into a situation where people said, well, this message is just a message where you get the profit from it. You preach this for your own material wealth, your own gain. And Paul said to the Corinthians, I'd rather die than have to be chargeable with that. So I really can't see, given that attitude on his part, why he would focus on sharing all good things, meaning money here, though we'll talk about whether that's included or not. This evening, though, what I really want to do is just to look at the paragraph and then this verse to see what it is saying. If you were just visiting in this Bible study for the first time in your life, and you had a bias already in your mind about the preachers are just after your money, I mean, that's a huge number of people who believe that. They go to the churches preach about how you're supposed to give. They even tell stories about, I heard a preacher on the radio, it's been weeks ago now, but he was talking about when he was a pastor of a church in such and such a place, or maybe he was a deacon, I don't remember. But anyway, once a year, they went out and contacted everybody that was on the membership roll to remind them of their obligation to tithe. And he was putting this out as a good thing. And they got to this one guy's house, and he said, you know, he said, my wife died about 3 months ago. And he said, I didn't hear not one word from anybody in church. And he says, it's really kind of odd to me that you would show up here tonight to remind me that I have a financial obligation to you as a church. And of course, that was pretty humbling. But the fact is, people out there recognize that money is a big part of religion. And so they have this natural built-in bias. In fact, I know a guy right now whose wife says, I'm not going to go to church because all they want is your money. And he can't convince her that that's not true, because when he does talk her into coming to church, the preacher preaches about tithing or something. And she says, see, told you. So, the thing that we really want to do is look to see what Paul is saying in verses 6 through 10, in particular verse 6. Now, I've already pointed out that the paragraph, verse 6 through 10, starts and ends with this exhortation to do good. So, in a very real sense, verse 6 is the front of the bookend, and verse 10 is the back end, and it has to do with doing good. In verse 6, it's doing good to the one who's teaching. In verse 10, it's doing good to everybody, especially those of the household of faith. So, doing good is kind of the focus of the whole thing. And in the middle of the verse, verses 7 through 9, the majority of the paragraph is zeroing in on sowing and reaping. So we have a pretty clear point of reference for our thinking. He's talking about doing good, bookends, and then in the middle, he's talking about how critical our behavior is because we live in a cause and effect universe in which two things are true. Number one, God is not mocked. And number two, if you sow it, you will reap it. That's the way the material universe works. You plant this bean seed, and you're going to get beans back. You can't plant a bean seed and expect to grow asparagus. It's not going to happen. If you want asparagus, you've got to plant asparagus roots. You've got to be careful about what you sow, because that's what you're going to get back. And that's the entire focus of verses 7 through 9. So in between these doing good things is this reality that God, you can't play with him. He's not going to be mocked. And he has created a cause and effect universe in which he has placed us with this reality that you can sow to the flesh or to the spirit. But you're the one who's going to live with the outcome of it. So that's the big issue, the focus of the paragraph itself. The second issue of the paragraph is the danger. That danger is verse 7, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There is a way of thinking that would cause you to be completely led astray if you were to follow that down its natural path. And the problem with deception is that it never seems like deception. I mean, you're not going to be deceived by something that's obviously not right. Nobody is going to come at you with some kind of something, some agenda that they have and want you to get into it. If they know ahead of time the way you think about certain things, they're not going to just come around and say, now you're going to have to change your whole way of thinking, you know, to buy into this. They're not going to do that. They're going to figure out a way to draw you in without you realizing that you're being drawn in. That's deceitful. So that's one of the issues about deception. And typically, the exhortation, don't be deceived, has to do with the presence of alternatives to the truth of God as revealed in the Word of God. For everything God has said, I think Satan has manufactured about 25 or 30,000 options, and that's an exaggeration. It's called hyperbole or liperbole. It's a huge exaggeration, but my point is this. God speaks truth, and then the adversary tries to deceive people by bending, twisting, redefining, suggesting alternative issues, and it can be as blatant as Genesis 3, where the serpent says, "You will not die." God said, "You will die." It can be that blatant. But typically now, 6,000 years into the thing, it's not that blatant until you've gotten deeply enmeshed. Then, if you get drawn into something and you have some understanding, sooner or later you'll begin to see, oh man, I took a wrong turn back there because this is getting worse and worse the further I go. But deception by itself is simply the putting forth of an alternative way of looking at things that is in some way twisted away from the truth as God has declared it. So, for example, if verse 6 is all about paying the preacher, then I'm deceiving you this evening by telling you that that's not what it's about. But if I'm right, then every time they use this to exhort people to pay the preacher, better than he's being paid, obviously, then they're deceiving because they're twisting what God has said. So it's a real issue. You have to decide, now what did God say? And what did he mean by what he said? And what do I believe about what he said about that? Because you have to have, first of all, a clear statement by God. Secondly, you have to have a clear understanding of what he meant when he said it. And thirdly, you have to decide whether you agree with him or not. You say, well, yeah, you have to agree with it. No. People don't agree with God most of the time. We have our own way of looking at things. And if God says something too far off the wall, we'll say, well, that's just nuts, and go on about our business. So when he talks about don't be deceived, this is the danger in the paragraph. And mocking God is not typically seen to be a safe activity. So the danger is that a person will be drawn blindly into it. He'll be drawn blindly into mocking God. He won't see it as mocking God. He'll see it as something else. Do you suppose that Saul of Tarsus, before he left to go to Damascus, thought that he was mocking God? According to his own testimony, he was serving God. He was the best servant God ever had in the first century. He was the up-and-coming best servant of God. It was his goal to be known as the most zealous of all of God's servants. He was the best servant God had on the planet in his own eyes. But after about, 15 seconds into Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He realized, how did I get to be so wrong when I thought I was so right? Because that statement, I'm Jesus and you're persecuting me, that just undid him. In every way, it undid him. He had to go off into Arabia to get his head screwed on straight again. So my point is, the danger is first addressed in verse 7 with the issue of deception and the deceitfulness of being drawn into something that's actually mocking God when it doesn't look like it is. And, of course, in the first century, the classic example of that was the Jewish use of the law. God had given the law to the Jewish nation, according to the Apostle Paul, to force them to deal with the fact of their sinfulness. The law was to reveal their sins to them. But what did the people of Israel immediately take the law to be? A statement from God about how to behave yourself so that you can get along with God. That's the way they took it. And from the very beginning, the nation of Israel said to God, All that you have said, we will do. When they should have been on their faces saying, oh, God, you're just asking way too much. There's no way we can do all that. Honesty would have been to say, this law is too heavy, I cannot do this. But no, the Jews said, oh, we can do that. Yeah, we can do that. And so they committed to doing that. And over 1,500 years, they developed a theology of performing in such a way that God would accept them that was so much the core of their thought and their person that when Jesus came on the scene teaching grace, they were so enraged with him that they killed him. That rage had its roots in their being deceived into thinking that they were doing the will of God, and all the while they were mocking him. Because they were mocking him by claiming, oh, I'm sure God will be satisfied with this, my behavior. I'm sure he'll be satisfied with that, my behavior. I'm sure he's satisfied with this and this and this. And all the while, God is saying, no, I'm not satisfied with any of that. None of that measures up to what I've told you. That's why Jesus said on one occasion, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? He didn't say, sometimes you do what I tell you, and sometimes he just said, you don't do what I tell you. Well, that's the whole point. We aren't capable of doing what he tells us in ourselves. So, honestly, the danger is huge. Because if we fall back into our self-confidence and start to try to live out of our own abilities a good, godly life, we are being deceived and mocking God, and it won't work. But then the danger is addressed again in verse 9. Because he says in verse 9 that there is this possibility that we'll lose heart when we're doing good. And the reason we shouldn't lose heart is in due time we'll reap if we don't grow weary. But this danger is like the prior danger. The prior danger was being deceived and ended up mocking God because we've been deceived. This danger is understanding what God desires for us to do, how he desires for us to function, and so we start functioning that way. But the results don't come in like we expected them to. We do what God wants us to do in the way God wants us to do it, and then the thing blows up in our face, and it doesn't result in what we thought. And so you do this once and you say, well, I guess, no. So you do it again and it blows up in your face again. In a little while you say, there's no point to this. And you grow weary in doing things God's way by God's methods. Because the results are not coming in like you think they would. So growing weary has a part to it that there's a danger here that consists of a slow return on what you're invested in, the action that you're taking under the will of God, by the Spirit of God, is too slow. For example, do you know how long it takes? Maybe I've told you this before. Do you know how long it takes a magnolia tree from the time you have a seedling that's started to grow until the time that that seedling can produce mature seed pods that can reproduce the magnolia tree by seed? You know how long it takes? About 23 years. Magnolia trees will make magnolia blossoms and they'll make these pods real soon. But the pods are too immature, the seeds will never mature and they won't produce seed in the trees. And it takes the tree 23 years, something like 23 years for the seed pods to actually produce mature seeds so that if they fall into the ground, they can actually produce another tree. Well, now, who wants to be a magnolia tree farmer? For crying out loud. It's bad enough to be a Christmas tree farmer. Because you got to plant those trees and wait 5 or 6 years to get your return. Well, 5 or 6 years is nothing like 22 or 23. So you get to thinking, well, man, this is just not the kind of business I want to be in. Well, that's what Paul is saying. You dare not lose heart in the doing of the good, the sowing to the Spirit, because there will come a time when you will reap, but only if you hang in there over the time. So the second indication of danger, this growing weary thing, actually dovetails with the first danger, because the first danger was being deceived. Well, one of the issues of deception is that it doesn't come to light as deception except over a long period of time where the truth slowly begins to unfold, and then you see, uh-oh, I've been misled here, because it takes a long time. For example, take the ministry of the person in Revelation 3 or 2, the letters to the churches from Jesus. He addresses what he calls the messenger of the church of Sardis. The guy is obviously, he's the light of the church in the sense that he's probably a primary teaching pastor or teaching elder. He is obviously a person in high level of authority and position in the church. Jesus says, I know you. Now, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And he says, if you don't repent of this deadness, I'm going to blot your name out of the book of life. A lot of people say, well, see, there it says that a believer can be lose his salvation. He can be blotted out of the book of life. It doesn't say that. It says a person who professes to be alive but is really dead, his name is in the book of life, but it's not going to stay there unless he becomes alive so that his reputation is valid. But think about that for a little bit in relation to the church. The church in Sardis has this guy called the messenger of the church in Sardis. And he has been for a long time a spiritual leader in their group. And they all believe that he's a believer. Jesus said, you have a reputation that you're alive. They are convinced that he's a genuine believer teaching them the truth. But Jesus says, but I know better. You're not. You're dead. And how much actual truth can a spiritually dead person teach? None. You can't take somebody who doesn't even understand the beginnings and have them teach people the truth about God. Now, can they say the same kinds of words? Yeah. But there will be misdefinition in the words because the person that's teaching doesn't know whereof he speaks, and therefore he'll be teaching deception. The people don't know they're being deceived because this guy's got a good reputation. He does the right kind of things. He says the right kind of words. He lives the right kind of life. He doesn't get in big trouble with anybody. He doesn't do anything that would get him ostracized from the leadership. That's the way it is. So they're being deceived over time. Well, how much time does it take? How many years are going by? Well, who knows? But remember what John said in 1 John. He said there are many false Christs or false apostles. They were of us, but they weren't really of us because they went out from us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us to show that they really were not of us. Okay, how long did that take? Years. So, in this issue of growing weary in doing good, it comes back to this issue of being deceived and being moved in the direction of mocking God simply because the outcome of choices and actions is often very slow to develop so that you don't see it until a long time has gone by. And that's deadly in two directions. If you don't see a deception until a long time has gone by, you've been significantly drawn into it. That's dangerous. But on the other hand, if you're sowing to the Spirit, but you're not seeing the results that you were anticipating, and over time you get so tired of the negative stuff, and you say, well, I'm just not going to do this anymore. Well, that's bad too, because what you're doing is sowing to the Spirit, and if you're not going to do it anymore, guess what you're going to be doing? Sowing to the flesh. So it's a dangerous world we live in, and this is the point of the paragraph. So there's a huge danger with a bracket. Doing good, doing good. Within this danger period or focus. That then brings us to the question of, well, just what is the doing of good? When it says, let the one who's taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. So then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. What good is he talking about there? What is he saying that we should do? That's key to our definitions. What is the good? Well, as I said, there are many, 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 many commentaries and preachers who say that this text, particularly verse 6, is all about the church's responsibility to take care of the spiritual leaders who are working to teach the scriptures, and therefore the ones who are taught ought to be willing to support the ones that are doing the teaching. And that's exactly how the apostles did. That's what they did. When they began, when the church began, the apostles gave themselves to prayer and the teaching of the word. And when things would come up that would sidetrack them from that, they'd delegate that to somebody else and say, it's not right for us to leave the prayer and the teaching of the word. So who was footing the bill for their food and clothes and that? Well, the ones that were taught in the word. They were communicating to those who were teaching the material needs of their life. So it sounds like this would be a good place to hammer on that, because there are lots of churches that don't pay their preachers hardly anything. And even the ones that are well paid want to be better paid. So they come down on this. Well, is that really what he's talking about? You know, in Romans 15:27 and in 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul denigrates material gifts by calling them carnal things. He said in 1 Corinthians, if we share with you spiritual things, is it a big deal if you share with us your carnal things? And there he actually is talking about, if we're sharing spiritual things with you, you really shouldn't complain about having to meet some of the material needs that we have, because those are carnal things and you're sharing with us is not even close. And it's really true. If a person is teaching spiritual truth from God and you believe him, you will get an indescribable level of glory from your faith in that truth that won't be worthy to be compared to any sacrifice you have to make down here. So that's an enormous benefit. Huge. So if a person is able to be used by God to give you that kind of huge result, then shouldn't you feel some obligation to make sure that he can keep on doing this for you and for others too, rather than being siphoned off because he's got to do this or that or something else? And even with Paul's ministry team, Paul deliberately built tents to keep from having to depend on the people that he was preaching to, because he didn't want to be chargeable to the idea that you're preaching this for your personal profit. He built tents to sell so he had some money in his pocket so he could buy his own food and all that. Everywhere he went, that's the way he functioned until he left. Paul wouldn't let the Philippians support him while he was there. But after he left Philippi and went down to Thessalonica and then on to Athens and Corinth, the Philippian believers sent material stuff to him, clothes, food, whatever. And he wrote the book of Philippians to thank them. But that was after the fact. He was not trying to gain their material gain. In fact, he says in Philippians, it's not because I want the gift, but I want the glory, the good that accrues to you because of your generosity in the eyes of God. So he would make this kind of a pattern where he would work with his hands late into the evening making tents so that he could preach during the day. But you know, he only did that until he got his ministry team all together. And then guess what? Somebody else was making tents. And Paul was preaching and teaching and going here and going there and doing the work of ministry, because he was freed up by the other men around him that had agreed to be his ministry team. In every case, though, the ministry team kept themselves from taking material wealth from the people that they were evangelizing, so that the ministry of the gospel would not be tied to this money thing. So the whole point is, there is a legitimacy to the laborer being worthy of his hire and apostles having a right to have their material needs met while they're meeting spiritual needs. That's legitimate. 1 Corinthians 9 says so, but he calls it carnal stuff. So we ought to be really careful that we think it's doing good to somebody to give them carnal stuff. Just have to kind of keep that in mind. And then secondly, in identifying sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit in verse 8, the whole issue here is the background of chapter 5. What were the works of the flesh which were manifest? Well, all you got to do is go back under verse 19 and 20 and 21 of chapter 5. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are these, and he goes down through and lists a whole wad of them. And then he turns around and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. That's the background to sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit, verse 8, chapter 6. Where is giving money to somebody in that? It's not. It doesn't exist in there. The one sowing to the flesh won't, because they're greedy and idolatrous, and they want people giving them money, but they don't want to give anybody money. And in the fruit of the Spirit, there's not one of those nine characteristics that have to do primarily with a monetary or physical gift. It has to do with spiritual stuff, like being forbearing and patient and gentle, and those kind of things. So my contention here is that what you have here is doing good in verse 6 and 10 fundamentally boils down to living by the Spirit in the presence of those that you're with, so that they benefit by the Spirit of Jesus in your body, because you're allowing Jesus to rub shoulders with them, and the Jesus dwelling in them is rubbing shoulders with you, and the buildup of the whole body together by the same Spirit in each person's individual identity. That's the doing good. That's where the issue of doing good to everybody falls into place. Sowing to the Spirit means letting God convince you that He loves you, being joyful because He loves you, being at peace because you have this joy of the Spirit because He loves you. That's what you get out of it. And when you live that way, everybody that's around you sees somebody who's joyful and contented and at peace. And they profit from that, because they don't see that very often. So it's a good thing. You're doing a good thing by living that way in their presence. But then for them specifically, the fruit of the Spirit was patience, kindness, and goodness. Or long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. Well, those are three specific things in how you relate to other people. First, by being forbearing, and then by being kind and good. And then God gets something out of it, too, because the fruit of the Spirit toward God is faith and meekness and temperance. And when you walk by the Spirit, that's what you do for God. You trust Him. You let Him be the God. You're meek enough to let Him be the God. And you exercise this thing called temperance, where you allow the Spirit to block the excesses of the flesh that are natural to us. You let the Spirit of God encourage involvement in the good things and block the excesses. So that's the temperance thing. So point is, I really believe that verses 6 through 10 has the background of chapter 5. Doing good means living by the Spirit. Okay, so then let's look, we talked about the focus of the paragraph, doing good. We talked about the danger, which has two parts to it, the danger of being deceived and the danger of getting tired of it, weary. And then the third one is, what are the good things? Well, the good things are the things that the Spirit of God produces when you live by the Spirit, when you walk by the Spirit. Everybody gets to experience the goodness of God through you when you walk by the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is producing this goodness, and it works out toward others. The fourth thing is, what about the people that he's talking about, those that are taught in the Word and those who are teaching? I don't know. I'm sure all of you have heard of catechism. That's typically a Catholic term. It comes from this word, being taught in the Word and teaching. There's a catechist, somebody who's being taught, and then there's somebody who's doing the teaching. Catechism is the teaching that he's doing, and the catechumen is the guy who's getting taught. So there's this catechist stuff. That's a takeoff of this Greek word. But there are two people that are particularly focused on verse 6. Those who are being taught what the Word of God says, and the Galatians were that. And then there are those who are doing the teaching. And, of course, Paul and his ministry team were the ones who were doing that. So the relationship between the people who are doing the teaching and the people who are being taught, the relationship between the two runs into two problems. Deceit. The teacher can be deceiving. You have to be aware of that. You cannot blindly let anybody tell you that God said and meant this without checking it out, because there are too many examples of men who have ulterior motives for their teaching, and their ulterior motives are all about themselves, and given that, they will deceive you. They'll make it look like you're the one that's important when they're really the one that's important. You have to be aware of that. That's one of the problems that the relationship between the teacher and the taught runs into, is the question of deceit. And the other one is the issue of weariness. The teacher gets tired of the lack of response. And that's a huge problem. It's kind of like the old joke where the preacher gets called to the new church, and so he comes in on Sunday and he preaches this sermon. And everybody says, "Wonderful sermon, Pastor," and they go home. Next week, he comes back and gets in the pulpit and he preaches exactly the same sermon. And the people are a little puzzled and they wonder about what they've gotten here, and they go home. The next week, third week, he gets in the pulpit, he preaches exactly the same sermon. So, one of the leaders in the church goes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, this is the third time you've preached the same sermon. When are you going to preach a different sermon?" He says, "When you start doing what I told you in the first one, I'll go to the next one." Now, that's a joke. But the fact is, the taught often do drag their feet big time in actually doing what the teacher tells them to do. And that's a real problem for doing good and not growing weary in the process. Because the fact is, nobody is ever going to respond as fast as you want them to. Nobody will. If it takes them 10 minutes to respond, you'll think, "Why did it take them 10 minutes? If it takes them 10 weeks to respond, you'll say, "Why didn't they respond in a week? If it takes them 10 years to respond, by then you've given up on them. But the fact is, these are the kind of issues that are involved between teachers and the taught. And one of the most interesting texts in relation to that in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, is 3 John 1:4. 3 John only has one chapter, so it's 3 John verse 4. And in that, John says this: "No greater joy do I have than for me to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now, John wrote that as probably a 90-year-old man. And he was saying, in all of my whole life of ministry and relationship with God and with his people and doing all the teaching and evangelizing and all of that, in all of that, one thing maximized my joy. And that was when I would tell somebody something and they would believe me and start acting like they believed me. He said, "I don't have a greater joy than for my children to walk in the truth." And it's not about, "Well, I told you so you should believe it." That's not it. The issue is,
this is the truth, and you need to believe it. And if you believe it, then you have the joy of God in your life, and that makes the person who told you that truth joyful. That's the whole point. The teacher is not supposed to be into some kind of ego trip where you ought to believe me because I tell you, or because I have a certain number of degrees behind my name or whatever. The fact is, at the heart of it, is whether the person is going to walk by the Spirit or not. Since sowing to the Spirit is fundamentally the issue in verse 8, chapter 6, the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit shall reap eternal life, the quality of experience called eternal life. What's the essence of life? Joy. Since the sowing to the Spirit is fundamentally a revelation of the Spirit of the Jesus who dwells in the body being revealed outwardly through that body to others. That's the most obvious meaning of Paul's goal here in teaching. He wants them, according to chapter 5, verse 16, to walk by the Spirit. He wants them to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 22 through 26. Chapter 6, he wants us to put it into practice. And he says in verse 6, let the one who's taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. That boils down to this. The teacher needs to be teaching people how to walk by the Spirit, and the people who are being taught how to walk by the Spirit need to do it. That's communicating to the teacher in every good way there is possible. Now, will that on occasion result in monetary gifts or financial compensation or salary or what? Well, sure it will, as an outworking of the walk by the Spirit, because what the Philippians do? They were walking by the Spirit, and the Spirit in them motivated them to recognize that Paul was really busy and he really didn't need to be building tents, making tents, when he could be preaching and teaching. So they said, you know, if we would get together some of our excess and send it down there to him, then he could quit doing this secondary stuff and get busy with the real stuff. And so they did that. But it was by the Spirit that they did that. And he recognized that because he wrote back to them and said, I really am grateful to receive this, but I'm not writing this because I want you to do it again. He said, I'm writing to because of the prophet that comes to you from your walk in the truth. So that's really what's going on here. I don't believe that verse 6 is primarily a pay the preacher kind of text. I believe it's fundamentally a summons to teachers to not be deceitful and not grow weary, and people being willing to be taught so that if it comes across as truth, they are willing to begin to do it. That's the real issue. And when that happens, you have a healthy, growing group that are being taught in the Word, and the teacher and the taught are together growing into this thing called the church, the household of God. That's what I think verse 6 is driving at. In the morning, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 7 and this sowing and reaping thing. But are there comments or questions or observations you want to make before we